Thank you for being here today. I want to invite you, if you would, to turn to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and chapter 16. So if you're looking for that, it is very early in the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 12, where I'll be reading just in a second. Now, I realize the pressure that is on today. 3 weeks ago, we had the Awaken Weekend, and we had four deacons who preached and did a tremendous job. Aren't you glad that they did that and led us through that weekend? We are. The following Sunday, we had ordination, and we ordained six new men to serve as deacons and got to recognize three of our men who had served for a number of years faithfully as a deacon, and we recognized them. Last week, we had D-Now, and the youth were excited, had a mountaintop experience, and had a great weekend, and now I am back, first time really preaching in a number of weeks, and so I know the pressure is out there. We've given him some time off, and is this the best that he can do? So if you'll pray for me, I pray that God will use his word to inspire and encourage us in this sermon. In our church vision, which the deacons reminded of us during that Awaken weekend, the first expectation that we come across is that we will encounter God. Now, the fuller phrasing of that one part of the vision to encounter God really is this, that we exist to encounter God in life-changing experiences. So it's more than just having an encounter with God. It is that that encounter changes our life. And a genuine encounter is one that changes you, focuses you more on God, that get to know him more or to understand him more, moves you in a new direction or to a new commitment. So while encountering God may happen many times in the life of a believer, it is that starting point for any person that is in this room today. To encounter God is the starting point for you to move deeper in your life with God, to reach, perhaps you've reached a point of emptiness or searching or uncertainty or confusion, and you are ready to move to a deeper time with God in your life. That is what it means to really encounter God. Now, in this passage of Scripture, which I'll read in just a moment, we're going to explore or examine the lives of three people who were at a place in their life where they were not sure that God knew them, or that he still listened to them, or that he still cared about them. I wonder if you've ever been in one of those places where you're not quite sure God is still aware of you, that God is listening to you, that God is knowing what you are experiencing, and he is pouring into your life with care and love. Have you ever been there for a moment, for a time, for a week, for a month, for a year perhaps, where you wondered really where God was? Like, if I can help make this sense for us, we have had young men, we all know young men, who would like to spend some time with a young lady, but when thinking about trying to get up the courage to ask her out on a date or to go somewhere together, that young man might think, she doesn't even know I exist. Ever been there? Ever experienced that? Or maybe on the job you wanted a raise or a promotion or just some attention from your boss or supervisor, and to think about going into their office and ask for a raise, you might think to yourself, they don't even know I exist. Now, as sad or as heart-wrenching as those experiences might be, can you imagine the feeling that comes over a person when they think, God doesn't even know I exist? Can you understand the apprehension and the loneliness and the forsaken feeling that could be in a person's life if they don't think God even knows they exist? Well, that overwhelming fear is what we're going to examine today in the Scriptures, in the story of Abram and Sarai and Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Let's read it together, beginning with verse 1. Abram's wife, Sarai, had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. This happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she realized that she was pregnant, she treated her mistress with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and ever since she saw that she was pregnant, she has treated me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram replied to Sarai, "Here your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She replied, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "You must go back to your mistress and submit to her mistreatment." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will greatly multiply your offspring, and they will be too many to count." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "You have conceived and will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction." That's what his name means, cry of affliction. "This man will be like a wild donkey. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live at odds with all his brothers." So she called the Lord who spoke to her, "The God who sees me." For she said, "In this place, have I actually seen the one who sees me?" That is why she named the spring a well of the living one who sees me. It is located between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son Hagar had. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, since I probably am going to stumble across some of these names a little bit, I decided just to get that out of the way up front. Because we know, if you've read anything in the Old Testament or New Testament, you know that Abram eventually has his name changed to Abraham. The name Abram means father is exalted, but the name Abraham means father of a multitude. And just knowing that his name is going to change gives us a little bit of indication what happens in this story in Abraham's life. Also, Sarai became Sarah, and Hagar sometimes is mentioned as Agar. So if I get those three names confused a little bit, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the same people. Okay, so I'm going to probably say Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Everybody with me? Just so the names don't get in the way. But as I looked at this passage, the first thing I wanted to consider was the predicament of Abraham and Sarah. And their predicament could be presented in this question that all of us would have to answer, and that is, has the Lord failed you? Has the Lord failed you? Because in making his covenant with Abram at the age of 75, which is recorded for us in Genesis 15, God had promised Abram this, that I will make your descendants as innumerable as the stars of the heavens. You are going to have so many descendants that they won't be even able to be counted. When I was in my sophomore year of college at Southwest Baptist University, I was serving a church in Camdenton, Missouri, and I was living with some of the people on the weekends. I was living with this family that were members of that church, and really the first weekend I went there, they said, "You're welcome to stay at our home. You can sleep on the couch, and the only thing we require of you is all night long, do not let the fire go out." So there in that living room, I slept on the couch with some blankets and a pillow, and it was my job to make sure that that fire didn't go out in the fireplace all night long. After a little while, I woke up and I noticed the fire was dying down, so I went out on the front porch of their house to get some firewood. And when I did, having grown up in Belleville, Illinois, which is a suburban area of St. Louis, and all the city lights and all the busyness at nighttime, I did not know how many stars there really were in the sky, but that night when I went out on the porch to get firewood in Lake of the Ozarks area, out in the middle of nowhere, I looked up and I saw, holy cow, how many stars there really were in the sky. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When you get out too so far away from town, you can finally see the stars. And God had promised Abraham this, "I will be faithful to you, and one day you're going to have a son, And your descendants from that son will be so numerous, they will be like the stars, and they cannot be counted. But Abraham was now 85 years of age, 10 years later, and Sarah, his wife, was 75, and they had been able to have children. Does that surprise anybody? It doesn't me, but it really doesn't make any difference what their ages are, because God has made that promise to other couples, like we saw on the screen a while ago. I want you to have a child. I will give you a child. It doesn't really make any difference how old Abraham and Sarah were. There were no children coming, and they felt the loss of that and the grief of that. This was an older couple who had given hope that God was going to keep his promise. It had been 10 years since God told Abraham that his wife Sarah would have a child. And they began to lose hope that God was going to keep his promise. Anybody ever been there? And in their hearts and thoughts, it was as if God had failed them. Did you notice in verse 2 what it said? That Sarah said God had even prevented her from having a child. God was no longer just the one who had failed them. Now in Sarah's mind, God was the enemy. He was the one that was preventing them from having a child. How did that make sense? Since he had promised them that they would have a child. So they decided, like a lot of even Christians do today, to take matters into their own hands. They blamed God for their predicament, and they did what some of us even do. They assumed that they had to do God's work for him because his promise would not take place unless they did the effort. Have you ever been there? God made you a promise, and it hasn't come true in the time you thought it was supposed to, and so, oh, I get it. God wants me to be the one who takes care of it. And that's exactly what Abram and Sarah thought. Now, Sarah is old. And in terms of having a child, she is barren. She has not been able to have one all of those years. But she does have a slave girl, Hagar, who is, by most Bible scholar standards, she was very young. She was a teenager, perhaps in her lower 20s. And she was the slave girl to Sarah. Now, it was not in violation of the cultural standards of that day like it would be today, but Hagar was going to be Abram's second wife, and Sarah was the one arranging for this. But once Hagar became pregnant, she became arrogant in her pregnancy. She had the child of the most important man in the clan. Now, I want to warn you that if you are finding your identity in promises that have not been fulfilled, you are going to be a miserable person. Don't think about who you are or your identity or how you stand before God in things that have not been resolved in your life. You need to find your identity in who you are in God, what he thinks about you and how he feels about you and how he loves you. Whether good or bad, don't find your identity in the circumstances you're in. You are God's child. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. And he loves you. Are you with me? Don't find your identity in the circumstances around you. God does not want so much to change our circumstances as he does want to work in our heart and life in the middle of our circumstances. And Abraham and Sarah had not yet learned that. If God has made a promise, he cannot lie. He will keep his promise. Now, I want to warn you that from this passage in Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah are still 13 years away from God fulfilling his promise to them before the son Isaac is actually born. It will take them 13 more years before they figure out that God really is faithful, and he does not fail us. My brother or sister, my friend, if God has not yet fulfilled the promise he has made you, if you have not seen all the benefits that God wants to pour into your life and you're expecting from him, you may have to wait sometime. Would you wait 10 years? Take matters into your own hands and then afterwards wait another 13 for God to bring it to pass? I don't know if I have that much faith, do you? To trust God through that long of time. But we do know this, the Bible tells us God does not lie, and he is always faithful to us. He will not fail. Second question that I ask about myself deals with Hagar, the third person in the story. And that question is, has the Lord forsaken you? Now, there are all sorts of stories about Hagar, who she really was. The most prevalent is that she was a princess to the Pharaoh, and out of Pharaoh's affection for Moses, that he gives his princess daughter to Sarah as a slave. That doesn't really make sense to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but that's the most prevalent. All of those stories, this is what the truth is that we do know about Hagar. It's right here in the scripture. It tells us she was owned. Sarah owned her. She was an Egyptian. And she was probably not of the court of Pharaoh, because they use this word in the kind of the slang way. They don't use it Egyptian like she is upper crust or upper class. They use it as a derogatory term. She is owned and she is an Egyptian. Actually, the word is kind of a dialect of what it means to be Egyptian. It's kind of like a lower class race of Egyptian. And also they call her a slave. She is a slave. So let's make sure we don't just gloss over this verse here, this scripture here. Hagar was owned. She was not her own. She was an Egyptian, some kind of derogatory term is what they meant. And she was a slave. Or even at best, a servant. But she was treated as someone who had no rights and no privileges and no control of her own. The word, or the name Hagar, actually means to be a stranger or to be an immigrant. And all the discussion we've had since 2016 about a wall down by Texas and Mexico and the word immigrant, you understand that in this day they meant, when they said Hagar, they meant something derogatory toward her. She was an immigrant. She did not belong here. She was owned. She was a slave. She was from Egypt, for goodness sake. And so for most people thinking about Hagar, they would have thought her to be very lucky to be attached to Abram's family. He was the highest member of the clan of the Hebrews. He was upper crust, and she should have considered herself lucky to be in his family. But as a slave taken from her home, she experienced a lack of control. She had no position. She had no influence. She had no rights of her own. She was not loved. She had been abused, and she had been used, and she was a puppet of those that were more powerful. And that's the lifestyle that she had. That's the identity that she assumed. That's the character that she took on. But once she is pregnant with Abraham's child, then she becomes totally different. Then it's more like the strut, you know. Sarah, do you realize that I'm carrying Abraham's child for you? Make sure you understand what the Bible meant when she had contempt for Sarah. She was either playing up to Abraham a little bit, or she was mocking Sarah, her mistress. She was in contempt with Sarah. Sarah, I love these two words, and Pastor Andrew and I were talking about it earlier this week. Sarah says, I placed Hagar, my slave girl, Abraham, into your arms. And then when she shows contempt towards Sarah, Abraham says, I am placing Hagar in your hands. Don't miss the comparison. I gave her to you for love and affection. And Abraham says, no, I'm giving her back to you to treat her in any way you want to. She has been arrogant. She has been haughty. She has been proud to carry Abram's son. Well, when Sarah gets her hands on Hagar, she reacts with anger and she mistreats her. And that word mistreat in the Hebrew means to look down upon, to bully, to intimidate, to take advantage of her weakness. And without getting into too many details here, any woman or husband of a wife who has been with child, you know that in those first few months there can be times when you just don't feel good and you're sick and you feel lousy and you're weak. And the Bible really means that Sarah was taking advantage of Hagar in her weakness of her pregnancy. She didn't feel well, and instead of giving her grace because she was carrying the child of her husband, Sarah was contemptible back toward Hagar and mistreating her. So Hagar flees. She ends up on the road to her homeland, and that's what we don't get in the English version here, but we're supposed to understand this, is that she is on the road to Shur. She is on the road to Shur, and when she gets to Shur, the road next to that leading her on is back to Egypt. She's on her way home. She feels lousy. She's been mistreated. She's been abused. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody understands the role that I have taken on. And she feels horrible about herself, like God has forsaken her, that God doesn't even know who she is. So Hagar flees. She's left in the wilderness either to suffer or perhaps even to die. Make sure you understand the emotions here, that Sarah treated Hagar so badly and Hagar ran. It was like Sarah was saying to her, I don't care if you die. I don't care if you are carrying my husband's son. You have no right to be arrogant toward me, and I resent you now for it. All of that is going on. This is probably, maybe not the first, but second or third soap opera experience we're seeing in the book of Genesis. Now, this is amazing to me that we know Abraham in the New Testament especially. Even Jesus tells us about Abraham being the greatest man of faith in the Old Testament. And yet Hagar, who grew up in his house, who was a slave to his wife, Hagar had not heard, did not know, had not experienced the God that Abraham served. And so when she's out on the road to Shur, trying to run back home, she did not know God like Abraham knew God. But God found her through his angel. You know, we get the words, and maybe we just use them flippantly, we don't think about it, but we say sometimes in our day and time, we say that, you know, I found God, or I found religion, or I found Jesus. And in reality, we understand as Christians that it's really the other way around, isn't it? God finds you. Jesus reaches you. And that is true with Hagar. The angel of the Lord came to her. Now, the angel tells her the true source of her problems are not how Sarah treated her, but originally Hagar's attitude toward Sarah. She was arrogant and proud. And so the angel tells her words that I would not have expected to hear in this story if you're reading it for the first time. But the angel tells her, you've got to go back. You've got to go back and submit to Sarah. You've got to go back and let her mistreat you if she will. If that's the way it's going to be, you've got to go back, because it's more about your character and your attitude than it is the circumstances that you are in. But the angel does tell her that God's going to bless you. God's going to give you a son. And that was a great honor to bear a son in that day, and certainly Abraham's son. And so this is the crux of this whole story, is that Hagar gives God a nickname. Nobody else in the scriptures ever gives God a nickname. This is the only place. Now we know that sometimes God is called Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Rapha. He has that name among his people. But nobody had ever given God the name except here. And what name does Hagar give God? She gives him the name, the one who sees me. They even name the well where she has this experience, the living well of the one who sees me. And even though it would have been blasphemous for anybody to give God a nickname or to give him another name than what was his name of Jehovah or Yahweh, it sticks. They write about it in the book of Genesis. If Moses is the one that wrote this book, he hears about this story through the centuries or through the years, and he records it. He writes it down that Hagar gives God a name, and the name is the one who sees me. Now, when I read this, back about 5 years ago, that story, for the first time, really jumped out at me. Maybe I was in a place, maybe I was in a moment in my life, maybe I was going through a time, I don't know. But to understand that all that I'm going through, God has this name that was given to him by Hagar, the God who sees me. That is why today I can stand before you unashamedly and tell you, if you feel like you've been forsaken, if you feel like God doesn't know you exist, if you think nobody knows your name, set that aside and understand this one truth. God sees you. What does that mean? What did it mean for Hagar? It meant that God had his eye on her wherever she was, even on the road back home out in the wilderness. God saw all that she did. He had seen her transgressions. He knew her contempt toward her mistress. He knew about her decision to fly away from the situation. God had seen all the workings of her heart, and he knew whether or not she truly repented and had sorrow for her sins. And ultimately, when he sees Hagar, he takes notice of her. He knows where she is and who she is. He ultimately has mercy on her and grants her grace and loves her. God had not forsaken her, and he's going to prove it to her by giving her a son, the son of Abram, the most important man in the clan. And when Abram hears her story, we're not told that she tells him, but he must have heard it from Hagar, because when the baby is born, Abram realizes that God has been faithful, and he names the son the name the angel of the Lord said that he would be named, Ishmael. And no matter how alone or abused or overlooked you feel today, God has not forsaken you. He sees you. Does that help your heart any? Does that help your situation that God knows where you are? God knows you're looking for a better job. God knows there's struggles in your marriage. God knows you feel like your parents are against you. God knows that those teachers aren't grading your papers right. God knows that you're driving down the highway, you're trying to mind your own business, and there's tons of crazy drivers out there. God knows that you're in debt more than you can handle. God knows that you miss your wife terribly, and you wonder why God allowed her to be taken from you so soon. God knows, because God sees. And if he could see an owned person, an Egyptian person, a slave person like Hagar, who had been contemptible and mean and arrogant and prideful, if God can't see her, then there is hope then that God sees us. Third question that I see in this passage is, has the Lord forgotten you? Now, I don't know about you, but I can understand why Hagar acted the way she did. I've been in places like that where somebody's really using you or taking advantage of you, and when you get a chance to get back, you want to really stick it to them. I understand what Hagar was going through. But I'm wondering about you all today. Now, I imagine most of you have wonderful lives and everything's going great, but there might be some people in this room where it's not so hot right now. It's not so great. Did events take place in your life and you woke up one morning and you wondered, how in the world do you get in the place you're in? Have several years passed and you've had this dream going on for several years and you don't understand why it's not coming true? I want to tell you honestly, I've had one of those. I have had this idea that God gave me years ago to make something like a microwave, except it makes things cold rather than hot. You know, a microwave, you stick it in there, push the button, it heats it up, right? I'm thinking about you're out on the patio, you're serving some potato salad, the sun's in the sky, everything gets a little warm, and you want to chill down that potato salad. You take it in and you put it in your micro freeze. You all want one of these, aren't you? If I ever get it made, we're going to make a fortune here. But you put it in there and push the button and zap, that thing's, you know, chilled about 20, 25 degrees. Your ice cream starts to get a little runny. Man, I just don't like runny ice cream. I wish it was a little harder. You know, stick it in there, put it in your microfreeze, and man, you bring it out. Man, all that ice cream is nice and hard and crunchy and, well, not crunchy, but you get the point. So I've always had this idea. I've met engineers. I've talked to different men and women in my congregation. Is there any way to pull this off, you know, without having some giant nitrogen tent out in the tank out in the garage with wire or a pipe run into your microfreeze? I mean, how could we pull this off? So if anybody thinks it up, it was my idea first. Okay? But maybe you've had this dream. And I don't know what it might be. Lord, We've been married a few years now. We wish you would bless us with a child. Lord, my husband has been sick for a long time, and I've been praying for you to heal him. When's it going to happen? Lord, I've had my license for a month now. I'm wondering why Mom and Dad aren't buying me a car. You know, the real sorrowful grief things of life. But what's going on in your life? What dream has not been fulfilled? Take a serious look at it. Does everything seem hopeless for you? Have you lost your faith, or has your connection with God just grown cold? Have you been facing a problem so big and so now you decided to take it back from God? I mean, you gave it to God. Maybe you walked up here and laid it on the steps here, gave it to God, but now he hasn't moved, so you're going to take it back and see what you can do with it? You think God doesn't see or doesn't care? Something's wrong with you? You don't feel like you used to feel? People are blaming you for the circumstances of your life and you got no good answer for them? Maybe you've done something that brought about the current affairs you're going through and you wish you could take it back. Or maybe you find yourself in a situation through no fault of your own, but you still feel rejected and cheated, abused. You made bad choices or you have a bad attitude. You've been through a crisis. Something happened and you don't know what happened. You don't know what's going to happen. Well, to make this story match us and fit us and fulfill the story here, we've got to understand that Jesus encountered people just like that. I think through the Gospels, and there's many that jump out, I want to share just a few of those with you. Because encountering God is not just having an experience. I want to make sure you understand that. When we say part of our vision is to encounter God, we don't mean that you come to church and you have this whoa kind of experience. That's not encountering God. That's just being emotional, or you had bad pizza the night before, or something went on. To encounter God really is that you have a life change. Are you with me? To encounter God is a life-changing experience. Now, you're not going to go to church probably and have a life-changing experience every Sunday. But over time, you may have multiple in your life. And you certainly got to have one when you first meet Jesus for real. Let's take Zacchaeus, for example. Zacchaeus was a hated tax collector. The Bible tells us he was short, so he climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus passing by there in the city of Jericho. But that's not the real reason why the Bible tells us he was short. It's to indicate to us that he was overlooked. He was probably punched on his way climbing up the tree. People hated him. He was a tax collector, for goodness sake, and nobody likes to pay their taxes. Certainly, if they got cheated or robbed in them, he was shunned and abused. He could not go to the temple. He could not fellowship with other Jewish believers. He had to be on his own. His family was set aside, was rejected. That's what was going on in Zacchaeus' life. And when he climbs the tree, do you remember what the story is? Jesus walked by that way, and he what? He looks up into the tree, and who does he see? Remember? The one who sees me. And he sees Zacchaeus and he says, come on down from that tree because I want to go to your house today. Now, Jesus wasn't just going there for lunch. Jesus was going there to rub elbows with a known sinner, a tax collector. And he was going to do something to change Zacchaeus' life and ultimately change all the lives of the people who knew Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus says, if I have robbed anyone, I will give it back fourfold. And I will give to the poor and to the needy. I will show that Jesus has changed me. Did Zacchaeus have an encounter with God through Christ? Yes, he did. And how is it demonstrated? Because Zacchaeus had a life-changing experience. What about Mary Magdalene? A lot of bad things have been said about her, that she was some lady of the evening. She's attached to some other stories in the Bible that aren't really her. So Mary Magdalene was not some evil woman, but she was possessed by 7 evil demons. And when that story in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus encounters her, I think it's in Matthew, The Bible tells us that Jesus was serving and ministering, and there were several women who had had demons in their life, and Jesus released them. Susanna, Joanna, Mary Magdalene was one of those. Now you can imagine Jesus walking through a village or walking down a street. Much of Israel in the cities or the towns is the same today as it was then. If you walk through the marketplace back then, man, all the sellers have stuff all over the place, and the crowds are bustling and rubbing elbows and knocking against each other. And in the midst of all that, Jesus sees Mary Magdalene. Here again, God, who sees me. And Jesus heals her of the possession of seven demons. Is it any wonder that Mary Magdalene then followed Jesus the rest of his ministry and gave out of her personal financial resources to help his ministry along, and was there at the tomb and found it empty, and was the one who ran back to the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord"? Is it any wonder that she loved him so much because he had healed her from the possession of seven demons? He saw her. One more. Matthew himself, who writes the gospel, he's minding his own business, literally and figuratively. He's sitting at the tax booth. He too is a tax collector. He is one who didn't collect from individuals so much as he collected the tariffs when merchants would travel by certain roadways. But he was a tax collector of those tariffs. And the Bible says that Jesus went up to Levi or Matthew, and he saw him, and he called him, and he went home to Matthew's house. And just like in Zacchaeus' case, Jesus had dinner with Matthew and his friends. He changed Matthew's life, and he changed his friend's life. Why? Because our God has a nickname given to him by Hagar that reveals this one truth. Whatever you're in, wherever you've been, whatever mess you've gotten yourself into or somebody has caused, what you feel like nobody has any hope for you, and you are overlooked and abused and cheated, you know that God has this name. He is the one who sees you. Does God hear you? Does God know you? Does he see you? Be assured of this one answer. Yes, he does. Now I ask Andrew to sing that last song today that we have sung. I don't know if you understand the poetry of it. It took me a while to figure out God is a hurricane and I'm a tree. That was new for me. If you're over 50, you probably struggle with that a little bit. But younger people understand that more than we do. You older folks probably remember an old hymn. I don't know how old it is now, 40, 50 years old. I know the person who wrote it is way up in years, Bill Gaither. But this has the same message as that song we just sang. It's just in kind of an older sense. You know it. It's shackled by a heavy burden. Get the point here. Neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he came and made me whole, I shall never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me.
And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He saw me, he loved me, he reached me, he touched me, and made me whole.
Get real with me for a second here. Have you ever doubted God's promises? Have you ever felt like God forgotten you? Have you ever committed a matter to God in prayer like I was talking about and then took it back to deal with it yourself? God sees you. God knows your name. He knows your struggles and fears and doubts and anger. He knows how you've been mistreated or how you've been treated. Nothing escapes his gaze. He is a God who sees you and knows you and cares for you. Jesus came so that when we saw him, it was like we saw the Father, he tells us. So when Jesus comes, he is reaching out to you. When it feels like you think God doesn't even know you exist. We're going to have our time of invitation. Our musicians are going to be coming forward. I want to ask you today, have you had an encounter with God that led to salvation? Have you ever had an experience that God broke through whatever barriers were in your life and you need to confess Jesus as your Savior? You need to claim him as your own? He has reached out to you. He has come in Jesus. But you need to take him and the gift that he offers of salvation. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Pastor Kerr, you don't know what I've been going through. Maybe you want to come and pray by yourself, and that is fine. People will allow you to do that. If you come to Pastor Charlie or Pastor Jordan or myself, then someone may want to come and pray with you. But you come and pray if there's a burden that is more than you can bear, and you need to really be assured that God sees you. Maybe this is the church God has led you to join, to commit your life here, to serve with us. Or I wonder, after last weekend of DNOW, are there any young people who feel like God is calling me into ministry or calling me to missions? I want to yield to him and give my life to him. You come during this time of invitation. Let's pray. Father, I have been in a place where I thought you didn't really remember me anymore. I knew you had saved me, but I wondered, Father, if you knew what was going on in my life, if you could help me. And I wonder if there aren't other people that are like that. That God, we need to experience again that you do see us and love us and know us. Would you come into our lives like you did at Hagar's? Would you awaken us to be your presence with us, your strength for us, the power that you want to give it to our lives? Renew us, bring us back to the place where we did know joy and we did know strength and we did know faith. Give us hope again. Come, God, as one who sees us. We're desperate for that. Just like a tree hanging on to a cliff, and you overwhelm us like the hurricane of your comfort and your love and your grace. Come, see us. Help us know you love us. In Jesus' name we pray.